you'll turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, give attention to the public reading of God's holy and inspired word, beginning in verse 10. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the captain of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Therefore, since the children share in blood and flesh, he himself also likewise partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might set free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are being tempted. This is God's holy and inspired word. Amen. Imagine that you were in a burning building. And the alarms are going off and they're deafening. We know what that's like. The sprinklers are just going full blast. Thankfully, we don't know what that's like. But as the alarms are blaring and the sprinklers are dumping gallons of water down, you actually don't know that the building's on fire. You're standing there wondering what's going on. And then all of a sudden, a fireman with an oxygen mask and an axe comes chopping through the door, kicks the door down, comes over to you, grabs you by the arm, and brings you safely out of the building. You're still not aware that the building was burning down. Once you're out, you could say something like this. Mr. Fireman, thank you. Thank you very much for escorting me out of that building. I was getting soaked. I had a headache that was so intense because of those alarms. Thank you for coming and escorting me out of the building. If that was the extent of your gratitude, if that was the extent of what you were thankful for, then you would actually be missing a critical part of the rescue. Would there be appreciation? Sure, nobody likes to be soaked or have a headache. But what is needed to have full appreciation of the rescue is to have full apprehension of the danger. You would need to know, in order to be fully appreciative of the rescue, what you would need to know is that you were on the brink of a fiery death, and what you were rescued from was not simply being wet or simply being rescued from the blaring noise of the alarm. You were rescued from a fiery death. It seems to me that many people fail to appreciate the fullness of Christ's priestly work for them because they fail to have a full apprehension of the danger. The danger, by the way, does not quite fit into our theological grids of the 21st century. And so we end up minimizing the work of Jesus because we minimize the magnitude of the danger. Let me say it again. We minimize the value of the work of Jesus because we minimize the magnitude of the danger. What is the danger? The danger is the just, holy, condemning wrath of God. The rescue is what we call propitiation. And in order to fully appreciate the rescue, we must indeed fully appreciate the danger. Now, here's our text for today as we're going through the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. Here's our text. To make propitiation for the sins of the people. To make propitiation for the sins of the people. The theme of the passage, as we saw last week, is that the Lord Jesus Christ became just like us, fully human, without sin, in order to become a merciful and faithful high priest. And he became a merciful and faithful high priest in order to make propitiation for our sins. Now, unfortunately, some of your Bibles don't have the word propitiation, and propitiation is not a word that you probably even used this week. All right. And so what is this concept of propitiation? Because if you begin to understand the danger and begin to understand the rescue in terms of propitiation, then it's vital that you understand what this biblical theme or concept of propitiation entails. And we begin, of course, where we should begin, and that is in the Old Testament. I'm going to give you four Old Testament principles that undergird the theme or concept of propitiation. And the first is the Hebrew word that is used from which we get the concept of propitiation, and it's the word kafar. Now, we don't usually hear that word, but we do say it in an anglicized way every time we say the word Yom Kippur, which, of course, is what? The Day of Atonement. The term kafar means to atone for or to cover. Now notice, we're going to look at two texts from the book of Leviticus. First being Leviticus chapter 4. In the book of Leviticus, God gives detailed instructions to his people on how to perform worship and how to perform the sacrifices. The details are gross if you don't like entrails and blood and fat and all of that. They're fascinating if you do. Here you have statement, Leviticus chapter 4, referring to the priest, verse 35. Then he, that is the priest, shall remove all its fat, that is the fat from the sacrifice, just as the fat of the lamb is removed from the sacrifice of the peace offerings, and the priest shall offer them up in smoke on the altar, on the offerings by fire to the Lord. Now notice, thus the priest shall make atonement for him in regard to his sin which he has committed, and he will be forgiven. In the text, which you can see this a number of times in the book of Leviticus, you have the sinner bringing the sacrifice to the priest. The priest makes the sacrifice, offers up the sacrifice by slaying it and then putting it on the altar of burnt offering, offering it up to the Lord. What happens when the priest does that is he makes atonement. He makes kafar. He makes a covering for sin. As a result of the covering for sin, what happens? The sinner is forgiven. Leviticus chapter 16, actually the text that gives instruction for the Day of Atonement. Leviticus chapter 16, verses 29 and 30. This shall be a permanent statute for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall humble your souls and not do any work, whether the native or the alien who sojourns among you. For it is on this day that atonement shall be made for you to cleanse you. You will be clean from all your sins before the Lord. On this day, it's an annual day, Yom Kippur, atonement will be made for your sins. And so as you get to the Old Testament and you read of all of these sacrifices, the thing that undergirds these sacrifices is the concept that when the sacrifice was offered, there was a covering for the sin and atonement was made so that the sin was atoned for. The second principle is this: God's anger over sin is presupposed in the concept of atonement. Okay? Atonement is the ritualistic fact of Israel's worship. Atonement must be made for sin. But what is presupposed in the concept of atonement is actually God's anger because of the sin. But just two key examples. The first is in Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32 gives us the tragic depiction of the golden calf incident. A demonstration that there was still idolatry resident in the hearts of the people. You remember what happened. Moses is up on the mountain. They talk Aaron into making a golden calf, by the way, which they will call Yahweh, who brought them out of the land of Egypt. They didn't completely jettison their religion. They called the golden calf Yahweh. And you'll remember that Aaron has one of the best excuses of all time. When Moses asked what happened, he said, "The people brought their gold earrings and bracelets. We threw it in the fire and this calf jumped out." All right. Now, in verse 9, this is what we see. The Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate, a stiff-necked people." Now notice, "Now then, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them, and I will make you a great nation." Now the important thing to see here is the very clear connection between Israel's sin in the golden calf provoking God to anger. Anger of such a degree that he says to Moses, "Leave me alone, let my anger burn to its full boil, and then let me destroy all of them." Now, look at the end of the chapter. Verse 30. "On the next day, Moses said to the people, 'You yourselves have committed a great sin. And now I am going up to the Lord, up to Yahweh. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin.'" The relationship is that God's anger over sin presupposes the concept of atonement. God's anger burns in the first part of the chapter. At the end, Moses realizes that the remedy to the burning anger of God is to make atonement. All right? Next example, Numbers chapter 25. Numbers chapter 25. Let me just give you the brief background. You remember Balaam, that mad, insane prophet, was hired to curse Israel. God will not permit it. It seems that Balaam fails in what he was hired to do by Balak. But the fact is that he came up with another plan. Now, you don't know this actually right at the time, but you learn it later in Numbers chapter 31. And what happens is that Balaam tells Balak that if you really want to get the Israelites, you're not going to get them by bringing about a curse, because God will not curse his people, but he is a just and a righteous God. So if you could lead them into sin, it will provoke God's anger, and then he will judge his people. And that is exactly what happens of the sin of Baal of Peor. What he does is he gets the Midianite women to come down and actually to begin to seduce the Israelite men. And then there is an event that happens in verse 6. Behold, one of the sons of Israel came and brought to his relatives a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the sons of Israel while they were weeping at the doorway of the tent of the meeting. Now, he brings this woman to have relations with her. Verse 7, when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he arose from the midst of the congregation, took a spear in his hand, went after the man of Israel into the tent and pierced both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman, through the body. So the plague of the sons of Israel was checked. Now, verse 10. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, notice, has turned away my wrath from the sons of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not destroy the sons of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore, say, behold, I give him my covenant of peace, and it shall be for him and his seed after him a covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for God, notice, and made atonement for the sons of Israel. The idea of atonement is to cover the sins. But also with this concept of atonement, it presupposes that God is justly angry over sin, and therefore sin must be covered, must be atoned for, if God is to forgive. The third Old Testament principle is this: the effect of atonement is the removal of wrath, cleansing of sin, and the forgiveness of sin. And we would call this propitiation. In the act of covering the sin is, as it were, taken away. And because the sin is taken away, then there is forgiveness on the basis of the atonement or the covering and the removal of sin. And therefore, what God does repeatedly, you see this in the book, we already saw some of the texts in Leviticus, atonement will be made and their sins will be forgiven. Atonement will be made and their sins will be forgiven. And so God then extends mercy and favor to those for whom atonement is made. And so you have the word kafar, covering or atonement. You have God's anger over sin is presupposed in the concept of atonement. You have the effect of atonement is the removal of God's wrath and the cleansing and forgiveness of sins. And then the fourth principle is this: it is the priests who were the ones who offered the atoning sacrifice. The priests were the ones who offered the atoning sacrifice. If you would have been an ancient Israelite and you realized that you sinned, the last thing that you could have done was make atonement for yourself. You could not do that. You had to go to a priest who would be a mediator between you and God. Now, this is pictured for us actually in Leviticus 16 on the Day of Atonement beautifully. On that day, annual feast, you had the great high priest. The great high priest had two goats brought to him. And on that day, what would happen is the great high priest would take those goats, and the first goat would be killed as a sin offering. Its blood would be shed, and then its blood would actually cover the mercy seat. This was the one day a year when a priest could enter into the Holy of Holies. Remember, they entered into the holy place, the tabernacle, every day to make burnt offerings and so forth. But there was the Holy of Holies, and there was a piece of furniture in the Holy of Holies that the priest saw one time a year, and that was the Ark of the Covenant. And on that ark was what was called the mercy seat. The cherubims hovered over the mercy seat. What was inside the ark was the commandments of God. On the Day of Atonement, the priest would come and take the first goat as a sin offering, shed its blood, and then sprinkle its blood on the mercy seat. The Ark of the Covenant was a symbol of both the presence and the holiness of God. The law, the two tablets contained in the Ark of the Covenant, symbolized that God was holy, God was just, and God had given a law. On the day of Yom Kippur, on the day of atonement, or the day of covering, what would happen is that priest would come realizing that a holy God's law had been transgressed, and therefore he was provoked to anger against the transgressors. And those two cherubim, as it were, peering right through the mercy seat to the law of God, reminded the Israelites that there is a God who in Israel who is holy and who sees our sins. Our sins have broken the law of God, and therefore atonement was made. Blood is sprinkled on the mercy seat, and His blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat. The sins of a broken law were covered. The other goat, the high priest would go and he would lay his hands on the head of that goat, confessing the sins of the people. And then that goat would be led outside of the camp and sent into the wilderness, symbolizing that the sins of the people had been carried away. The covering of the mercy seat is propitiation. The sending away of the sins through the scapegoat is expiation. And those are the two key concepts in Israel's religion. As you read the Old Testament, as you read about the sacrifices, you realize that this concept of propitiation is woven into the very fabric of the Old Testament. And what it does then is it provides for us the framework for the New Testament and for the work of Jesus Christ. And so that brings us to propitiation in the New Testament. In the New Testament, there are three related words for propitiation. All right. There's our word that we have in Hebrews 2:17, where the New American Standard translates it to make propitiation for the sins of the people. This word, this verb is used one other place in the New Testament. Interesting place. It's used in a parable. Jesus says two men went up to the temple to pray. The one, a Pharisee. The other, a publican. An ordinary tax-collecting sinner. You remember how this goes. The Pharisee lifts his eyes up to heaven. And he says to himself, O Lord, I thank you that I am not like other men. I tithe on everything I get. I go to church three times a week. I go to Sunday school, Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. I always put something in the offering box. I make sure that I serve in vacation Bible school. And Lord, I thank you, above all, that I'm not like people like him. Jesus tells us that the sinner, without even lifting his eyes, beats on his breast and says, God, be propitious to me, the sinner. Be propitious to me, the sinner. There's the other use of the word. Now, we usually translate it something like, be merciful to me, the sinner. But that doesn't capture the force of the text. It's be propitious to me, the sinner. Another word that's used in the New Testament is the noun, actually propitiation. And it's used twice by John, and John uses it like this. My little children, I write these things to you that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. He is the propitiation for our sins. And then we have this text, 1 John 4:10. This is love. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The third use is interesting. It's a different word, and I want you to look at these two texts. The first is Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. We're going to pick it up in verse 24. Being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly, notice, as a propitiation in His blood through faith. So God publicly displayed Jesus as a propitiation in His blood through faith. The other reference is, would you believe it, in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. So we'll start in verse 3. The writer says, behind the second veil there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was the golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod which budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot speak now in detail. The word that's actually used here is this. Over it, the cherubim overshadowed the place of propitiation. And thus we know that that's called the mercy seat. And so, on the one hand, the word can mean to propitiate, to appease, to placate, to conciliate. The noun form, just propitiation. But here, there's a peculiar use of the word. And in Romans 3:25, it means that which propitiates, that is the means by which propitiation is made. Here in Hebrews 9:5, it is the place of propitiation. Now here's the great and glorious truth of Hebrews 2:17. Christ became like us in every respect apart from sin, in order that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, in order that, two things, to make propitiation for the sins of people and also to render aid to those who are being tempted, and that's tonight. But notice, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now here is the glorious news of the gospel, all right? Here is the great thing about the gospel. Jesus Christ, as our high priest, comes into this world to make propitiation for our sins. That's what the writer tells us. He says the purpose of the incarnation is that the Son would become a priest. The purpose of the Son becoming a priest is to make propitiation for our sins. And here's the beauty of it as it unfolds for us in the book of Hebrews. As high priest, Jesus Christ is Himself the offerer. That is, He's the priest. He's the one who actually makes the atonement. He's the one who actually makes the sacrifice. He is, to use Old Covenant terminology, the one who Himself enters into the Holy of Holies to make the atoning sacrifice. So Christ as high priest is the offerer. But Christ as high priest is also the offering. When He goes to the cross, He does not bring a goat. When He goes to the cross, He is not leading a bull. When he goes to the cross, he's not carrying a lamb on his shoulders. When he goes to the cross as great high priest, he is going to be the offerer, but he's also going to be the offering. He is going to offer up himself as the spotless, sinless Lamb of God in our place. And that's what happens when the Lord Jesus makes propitiation for our sins. He offers up the sacrifice as great high priest, and yet he himself is that sacrifice on our behalf. Now, if you read your Bibles, you'll realize that there are a multitude of dimensions of the death of Christ. There are a multitude of things that Jesus accomplished on the cross on our behalf. Think of Calvary as this multifaceted diamond, and you can turn it and turn it and turn it. And every time you turn it, there's a different dimension. There's a different facet. The light refracts in different ways, and you see this full orb event in which Jesus, the Son of God, accomplishes a whole host of things on our behalf. But listen to me very carefully. In all that Jesus does for us, we cannot afford to miss this aspect of the cross. On the cross of Jesus, Jesus himself becomes the object, the target of God's wrath as the sinner's substitute. That is the heart, that is the soul of what it means for him to make propitiation for our sins. Do not miss it. Do not minimize it. Does Jesus actually provide a good example of what it means to lay down your life for your friends? And the answer is yes, but the cross is way more than a moral example. Is the cross an exposition of how much God hates, despises, abhors sin and evil? And the answer is yes, but the cross is much more than a display of God's moral government. Does Jesus deliver us from the dominion of darkness by triumphing over the principalities and powers and giving us victory over Satan and his kingdom through the cross and the resurrection? And the answer is yes, he does that. But there is something that he does that you cannot afford to miss. There is something that he does that is actually the very heart, the very soul of the cross itself. And that is Jesus himself becomes on that cross the very object, the very target of the full wrath of God against sinners as he stands as the sinner's substitute in our place. So this, by the way, is what is behind Gethsemane. As Jesus goes into the garden with Peter, James, and John, and then falls under the weight of what he is about to do, he cries out, what? Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but thine be done. And he gets up, and the Bible tells us that he prayed that prayer three times. Let me just tell you that what Jesus was shrinking back from there, and you can't read Gethsemane in any other way than to say that Jesus is shrinking back from something. He's praying that this cup would pass him by. If there's any other way, let's take it. Punctuates each prayer request with, not my will, but thine be done. But he is not shrinking back from the physical pain and agony that he is about to endure being lashed by the Romans and then crucified. As horrific as death by crucifixion is, as absolutely painful, excruciating as crucifixion is, what Jesus was shrinking back from in the garden was not the nails, not the spear, not dying by asphyxiation via crucifixion. What Jesus was shrinking back from was the very thought of absorbing into his own holy, pure, undefiled soul the white hot wrath of Almighty God for our sins. And as he contemplated that, as he contemplated what it would mean to experience the wrath of God as a sinner's substitute, his own holy soul recoiled and he said, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass me by. This is what undergirds the cry of abandonment on Calvary. This is what undergirds the cry of abandonment on Calvary. When the Lord Jesus Christ was suspended between heaven and earth on that crude, cruel Roman cross, He withstood the pain, but then something happens. The gospel writers tell us that at noon, darkness fell over the face of the earth. At noon, darkness falls over the face of the earth. A darkness which I have no doubt in the language of Exodus was a darkness that could be felt. The pinnacle of judgment had come. And the Lord Jesus Christ, who had known nothing but pure, unbroken fellowship and love between Him and His Father, as He is on the cross, as the sinner's substitute, as God is pouring out His pure, undefiled, white-hot wrath onto His Son, the hour of judgment reaches its pinnacle. Darkness covers the face of the earth. And for 3 hours there was darkness. And Jesus cries out, my God, why have You forsaken? Why? Because as He was making propitiation for our sins, He experienced the hell that we deserve. He experienced the wrath that we deserve. He experienced the judgment that we deserve. He saw something in His Father that He had never seen before by experience. Think of it. My God, why have You abandoned Me? As God pours His wrath and judgment out on His Son in our place, He makes propitiation for our sins. And so the writer to the Hebrews tells us He became just like us. Just like us, with nerve endings. He could feel pain with a soul, with emotions, with a real human mind, which is absolutely critical for tonight's message. He was tempted in every way, just like we are. That's why He's able to come and help us. And here He is, fully human, fully God, and He's crucified. And what does He do? He's the atonement. He's the sacrifice. He's the sin covering. He's the mercy seat. He's the place where propitiation is made. It is through His blood that the wrath of God is propitiated. And so the writer to the Hebrews says that he might make propitiation for the sins of the people. If you think about propitiation, you realize then that sin is seen as Godward. We do a lot of different things with sin. Not only do we sin a lot, but we do a lot of different things with sin. And one of the things that we like to do with sin is we like to point it in other directions away from God. But if sin provokes the anger, justice, and wrath of God, then sin must ultimately be a Godward act. That's why David, by the way, in Psalm 51 could say, against thee and thee only I have sinned in thy sight. And you say, hold on a second. You seduced Bathsheba. That was a sin against her. You killed Uriah. That was a sin against him. You set him up. And so all those soldiers that died in the setting up, that was a sin against them. You sinned against the nation. You sinned against your friends. And you think of all of these horizontal elements to sin. And then David says, you know what? When you boil sin down, you know what I have to say? Against you and you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Sin is Godward. Sin is always against the Lord. Sin is always in the sight of a holy God. Sin is always an affront to the holiness of God. Sin is always a transgression of His law. Sin is always a violation of His righteousness. And here it is. You may get pulled over and get a ticket. Okay? NHP may pull you over and come up to you and say, you know what? You were going 40 in a 25.
You will receive a citation. You will need to go to court. Especially if you're not 18 yet. You're going to have to pay a fine. And they fill out all that stuff. You've broken the law. They tear off the pink slip or whatever color it is. I've never got one of these. And that was a lie. And they hand it to you. The state trooper doesn't say, "You offended me by going 40. When I saw you going 40, my heart broke." When I got out of my car and grabbed my little ticket book, I was thinking, "You have violated everything I am as a human being." Nobody says it. No cop says that. Why? Because it's not personal. It is, in a sense, a law that although you can concretely break it, it is against some abstract entity in a sense. Not so with sin. Not so with God. Every sin with God is personal. You cheat on your taxes, God takes it personally. You cheat on your wife, God takes it personally. You cuss somebody out, God takes it personally. You have an outburst of anger, God takes it personally. You smack somebody, God takes it personally. Why? Because all sin is a personal affront against God. It insults Him, it breaks His heart, it is a violation of everything that He is as a righteous God. Sin, therefore, is the provocation of God to incite His displeasure, to stir His anger, to provoke His wrath. It's personal. Jesus came to make propitiation for the sins of the people. As Jesus is on the cross, what He is doing, He is propitiating the personal wrath of a holy God on behalf of real people like you and me who have transgressed God's law and insulted Him and trampled His glory. Sin is personal. Propitiation is also personal. Notice the text. It's for the sins of the people. The people. It's not just He made propitiation for sin in abstraction. He made propitiation for sin as some propositional thing out there. He made propitiation for the sins of the people. And I would remind you, we've already looked at this before, but the people, that expression, the people, is a technical term for the covenant people. Jesus Christ did not die for sin in abstraction. He did not die for an indistinct, undetermined group of people. He laid down His life for those whom the Father had given Him. He laid down His life for real people with real names who are really His sheep, who are written on His heart, and their names are graven on His hands. Now, is propitiation important? You better believe it. I want to give you just a few concluding truths about propitiation. First of all, this should be clear by now. Propitiation does presuppose the wrath of God. And the wrath of God is always a manifestation of God's holiness and God's justice. We have to keep that clear. John Stott puts it like this in a wonderful book called The Cross of Christ. He says, "The wrath of God is His steady, unrelenting, unremitting, uncompromising antagonism to evil in all of its forms and all of its manifestations." The wrath of God, do not think of wrath as if God just frankly lost His temper Do not think of wrath as if God had lost His patience. Do not think of wrath as if God is flying off the handle. Do not think of wrath as if God is like the Greek gods of mythology, a capricious God who just loses His temper on a dime. That is not the case. God's wrath, because it flows out of His holiness and His justice, is always principled. It's always pure. It's steady, uncompromising, unrelenting antagonism to everything that is a contradiction to His own holiness. And so we've desecrated His glory. We've belittled Him. And His wrath is justified. His wrath is justified. Do you understand that we do absolutely, we contribute nothing to the cross of Jesus by trying to change or reshape the concept of propitiation, which, by the way, like many Bible translations and Bible scholars try to do. This week I was absolutely amazed at how many Bible commentators and even lexicons said propitiation is not even a biblical concept. We do nothing in protecting the value of God's person, and we do nothing in protecting the value of Christ's work by trying to reshape propitiation into making God into a nicer, kinder, smiling, cuddly deity. The only time you will fully appreciate the glory of the rescue is when you fully appreciate and fully apprehend the magnitude of the danger. We actually diminish the glory and the grace of Christ's sacrifice by avoiding the concept of propitiation. Your sins and mine had provoked a holy God to just anger, and Jesus Christ bore it in our place. The second truth is this: God Himself provides the propitiation because of His love and grace. It is absolutely perverse, by the way, to think of propitiation as a loving son winning over an angry father. That's how some people present propitiation. Jesus is the loving, kind son, thinks, oh, wow, Dad is really angry. What am I going to do? I know what I'll do. I'll go sacrifice myself and appease His wrath. And so all of a sudden you have this loving son winning over this angry, indignant father. And that is not the view of propitiation at all. The wrathful God is the loving God. And it is God Himself who provides the propitiation because of His love and His grace. Even in the Old Testament, that was true. In Leviticus chapter 17, God speaking about the blood that would be offered on the altar, He says, I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement. Even in the Old Testament, God says propitiation must be made. But you know what? I have given it to you. We read it earlier, Romans chapter 3, verse 25, that God displayed publicly Christ to be a propitiation for our sins in His blood. It was God who put Jesus on the cross to be the propitiation. Why? Because of His love and His grace. The coup de grace is 1 John 4:10. This is love. Not that any single one of us here loved God first, but that God loved us. And how did He show that love? By sending His Son into the world to be the propitiation for our sins. It was the love of God that sent His Son to propitiate His wrath. The wrathful God is the loving God. John Stott puts it like this, again, wonderful quote. He says, it is God Himself who in holy wrath needs to be propitiated. God Himself, who in holy love undertook to do the propitiating, and God Himself, who in the person of His Son died for the propitiation of our sins. Thus, God took His own loving initiative to appease His own righteous anger by bearing it in His own self, in His own Son, when He took our place and died for us.
John Murray, propitiation is not turning the wrath of God into love. The propitiation of the divine wrath effected in the expiatory work of Christ is the provision of God's eternal and unchangeable love. So that through the propitiation of his own wrath, that love may realize its purpose in a way that is consonant with and to the glory of the dictates of his own holiness. It was the grace and love of the Father that sent the Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Finally, when Jesus Christ as high priest came to make propitiation for our sins, he removed God's wrath and God's judicial anger from us forever. 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 Forever, 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 forever. That's why, by the way, this particular point makes it better than the old covenant sacrifices that had to be made perpetually and perennially. Jesus Christ comes and does what he does, offers himself up as the sacrifice, the propitiation for our sins, and therefore he placates the wrath of God. He appeases the wrath of God. He satisfies the justice of God. He satisfies the demands of a holy law. He makes propitiation for our sins, removes the wrath of God from us, and removes the judicial anger. Notice judicial anger. Is it still possible for God to be displeased with his people? And the answer is yes, but not in a way that is a judicial anger that will result in their condemnation ever again. And he does that for us forever. So the impediment of sin and the obstacle of divine justice have been forever removed, forever satisfied. And if you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can have absolute confidence that all, I mean all, every single one of your God-belittling, glory-desecrating sins have been forever wiped away, and God has nothing for you but unhindered love and grace and mercy with pure delight because of Jesus Christ. Some of you read S&P and the stocks and the Dow Jones and all that stuff that just seems never mind to me. Okay? And you get up in the morning and you're like, oh, good, look at that. Green arrow, up 10 points, hurrah. Or some of you are engaged in sports, and so the first thing you got to do is you either stay up late and watch ESPN to make sure your team won, or the first thing you do in the morning is get up and make sure that your team won, and you see how many points your favorite player has scored. Or some of you are so wrapped up in your hobbies, you can't wait to get out on the water, you can't wait to go do this, you can't wait to go do that, and you're like, oh, the fish are biting here, that's good news. Let me just tell you something, all of that stuff, I don't care if S&P went up 10,000 points or a billion points or whatever in the heck they go up. I wouldn't care if the fish were biting seven ways from Sunday right under your feet. I wouldn't care if your team won every Super Bowl championship, NBA championship. I wouldn't care if they were all elevated to universal champions of the entire universe to be unrivaled by any team, Martian, Plutian, or otherwise. All of that, all of that, all of that. And take whatever else. Oh, my boyfriend called me. What good news. Oh, my girlfriend called me. What good news. You name it. All of it fades into absolute, utter insignificance with this one statement. Jesus Christ bore the wrath of God in your place. Your sins are forgiven, and God loves you. That is the best thing you will hear all day and in your entire life. In the back of my Bible, I have a hymn taped in here, and it goes like this. I think we're going to sing it tonight. O Christ, what burdens bowed thy head? Our load was laid on thee. Thou stoodest in the sinner's stead, didst bear all ill for me. A victim led, thy blood was shed. Now there's no load for me. Death and the curse were in our cup. O Christ, it was full for thee, but thou hast drained the last dark drop. 'Tis empty now for me. That bitter cup, love drank it up. Now blessings draft for me. Jehovah lifted up his rod, O Christ, it fell on thee. Thou wast sore stricken of thy God. There's not one stroke for me. Thy tears, thy blood beneath it flowed, thy bruising healeth me. The tempest's awful voice was heard, O Christ, it broke on thee. Thy open bosom was my ward, it braved the storm for me. Thy form was scarred, thy visage marred, now cloudless peace for me. Jehovah bade his sword awake, O Christ, it woke against thee. Thy blood the flaming blade must slake, thy heart its sheath must be. All for my sake, my peace to make, now sleeps that sword for me. Spurgeon put it like this. He says, great thoughts of your sin alone will lead you into despair, but great thoughts of Christ will pilot you into a haven of peace. He says, the weight of my sin presses down on me like a giant's foot would crush a worm. But oh, it is but a grain of dust to him because he has borne that sin on the cross. Christ became like us, fully human in every way, in order to become our great high priest. And he becomes our great high priest to make propitiation for our sins. And so I say to you today, and this struck me this week, you know, whether you're an unbeliever or a believer, the application is still the same. Whether you've had your sins washed away for 100 years or you're still in your sins, the application is still the same. Look to Christ as your great high priest. Look to the one who bore God's wrath in your place. Forget trying to be good enough to win God's favor and own up to the reality that on that old rugged cross, you belonged there. Not only own up to it, but tremble that you belonged there and then rejoice that Jesus was there in your stead. Fall at his feet, call him Lord, call him Savior, call him the sacrifice for your sins, the propitiation for your sins, and then follow him as your all in all. Every single person in this room must do that. There are some of you that delight in doing that. There are others of you, you need to realize you are in a burning building. And one of these days, it will be too late. The wrath of God abides on you. The wrath of a loving God abides on you. And so today, you must look to Christ alone as the one who bore your sins, as the one who paid the penalty, as the one who made propitiation in your place, and fall down before him and in simple faith and repentance receive him as he is. And I promise you, I guarantee you, you will never, ever be disappointed that you did. Let's pray. Father, what a glorious truth propitiation is. And to know that you're no longer angry and wrathful at us brings us great peace. And we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray specifically today for those who know Christ. We pray that you would fill our hearts with wonder and love and praise for what this great glorious Savior has done for us. Father, we pray for those who are without Christ even now. We pray that you would draw them irresistibly to your Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray that even today you would be forgiving sins, pardoning sinners, and bringing men and women and boys and girls into your family. Father, we pray that you would do this for Jesus' sake. Amen.